Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be the desire of our hearts, and may we fulfill that in some ways, even as we open the Word of God here this morning. We are thankful that we have the Scriptures and pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to effect those changes in our thinking, to help us see more clearly ourselves and thyself, and that in these things we might see your handiwork and you receive all the praise, honor, and glory. Even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I begin out of the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and one particular verse, verse 6. As you are turning there, we have begun since the beginning of the year a study in the subject of renewal. And we've been talking about the agents of change, the working of the Word of God. And certainly that is something that we exercise even in these moments. And then, of course, the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we have looked at that extent as well. And this morning I move on to the power of prayer and its renewal of us. Before I begin here this morning, let me make some other comments about this. I have preached on the subject of prayer. I went back in my records, and from January to June of 2006, we studied that subject even here this morning. But we'll be doing something different even here. But in those, if you want to rehearse them, they are also up on the church's website. You can listen to them. There are 16 messages. That's about 13 hours of preaching on prayer. Besides all of that, then also, if you come to our prayer meeting service on Wednesday evening over these many years, probably 95% of my preaching on a prayer meeting is on the subject of prayer as well. I say all that so that you understand that in Crescentville Baptist Church, prayer is a very important subject. And I believe it deserves such attention. And we will deal with it in somewhat of a different way even here this morning, but it will still ultimately be about the power of prayer. If ever there is a great privilege that has been granted to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it is our access through Christ to the Father's throne of grace, anytime, anywhere. And to know that as we come according to what the Scriptures teach, and we come in obedience to His Word, the Scripture says He hears us. And if there is ever a marvel that you and I can wonder at from now even into eternity, it is the wonder that God cares enough to actually listen to us when we pray. But my, what a great privilege it is, and something that is worthy of being glorified even as we open the Scriptures. But when I begin here even this morning, I'm focusing on what I've called the discipline of prayer. And I want to make sure that you understand how I use that word discipline. Because most of us, when we hear the word discipline, we think of punishment. And that is not the way that I'm using that term. That's not the only way the word is used. Rather, it is the discipline in the sense of training. It is discipline in the sense of shaping who and what we are. And there are certain things about the privilege of prayer that if we are going to exercise prayer biblically, then there are certain things that have to be true about who and what we are. And so then when we look at our prayer life, then it is really in many ways as we pray a description, first and foremost, of what we think or know about God. And then secondly, it is a reflection, if you will, of how we think of ourselves in relation to God. And all those things are important parts that prayer actually will change us. Or let me say it another way. If we are going to be successful in prayer, we must come in obedience to the Word of God. We cannot come in our own way. I realize that there are a lot of people who, quote, pray. They say prayers or so forth. You know, and there are many instances of, you know, different religions and things, and it goes from prayer wheels to prayer books and everything else. There's a lot of things that are done in the name of prayer that are inconsistent with what the Word of God teaches. And quite frankly, because of that, then, they are not prayers because they are not things that God will hear and will answer in accordance with His will. We need to come in agreement with the Word of God. And so then what I'm looking at in the Scriptures here this morning is the discipline, the shaping of our thinking, who and what we are, so that as we come before God, we pray effectively, so that we are encouraged to pray more rather than less, so that we can see God's answers to our prayers and rejoice in that encouragement that brings us yet more often before His throne of grace, and where we understand what it means to live daily and hourly in His very presence from one day to the next. My prayer life describes what and how I think about God. That is the God of the Bible, not the God of maybe of some man's invention. And it begs the question then, what shapes my thoughts about Him? And if it is not the Word of God, then what else is influencing my thoughts about who and what God is? Let me just give some truisms as I begin here this morning. Every time I pray, and I'm talking about praying to the God of the Bible, and I'm talking about praying according to His Word, every time I pray is a confession of my faith in God and in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I don't care if you're bowing, you know, to give thanks for a meal. I don't care if you're bowing and praying privately, such as we read the Lord Jesus describing this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter. I don't care if you're coming to prayer meeting, although all of you should. But the thing is, in praying with other people, regardless of those things, every time I bow my head, I am making a pronouncement. I am admitting my dependence upon Him. That's not something to be ashamed of. That's something to be thankful for and to be glad for and to exercise well, because it is such a blessing and it is such a privilege. And we have times even of prayer here, and you know how important I believe pastoral prayer is in a worship service. And when I rarely have those occasions to visit other churches, and especially in a Sunday morning, it amazes me the lack of prayer in a worship service today. That is, if you were to take everything from the invocation to the benediction and ask the question, how much time is spent in prayer in a worship service? It is distressing to find how little there is. We strive against that tide because prayer is important. I begin this morning as we look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6. And this is one of two key verses on the treatment that we are going to give to the subject of prayer here this morning. Because, again, we are starting with the idea that prayer really is defined and describes by what I think about God, who and what He is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And so then, as I read Hebrews 11:6, it's not an unfamiliar passage, but there the writer of Hebrews says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God," or to please Him. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now, if you just break that verse down, that gives us a foundation for where we're going to start here. If I ask, first of all, what is the basic motivation for me to pray? Or perhaps it may need to be turned another way for you here this morning, and it may be a question of why do I not pray, or why do I pray less rather than more? The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:6, comes down to the basic point and basically asks a question. It says, where is your faith? Where is your confidence? Because he opens the verse, without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is, to please God. I will not come to God in prayer except that I believe that He's one who hears and answers. Faith is the basic premise that is there, that He is in the first place, that He is there. And furthermore, that He is interested in my life and in the things that transpire in this world. And yet it all boils down to one very basic truth that is taught in the Scripture, that is simply, God cares. He genuinely cares. We live in a time when people care less, not more. People will become more indifferent, especially to the things of God. People will become indifferent to each other, even in their own homes. I have a God who cares. He has told me so in His Word. That encourages me then to come in faith before His throne of grace, and to come and bring praise and glory to His name, as well as ask for those things that, even as Jesus said, He already knows we have need of. But I read Hebrews 11:6, and first, it is the foundation of faith. Secondly, we notice in Hebrews 11:6, it is the priority of pleasing Him, not ourselves. Because when I read the verse of Scripture, it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. People, when they come to God's throne of grace and the ignorance of what the Scriptures actually teach, we were touching on this in Sunday school even this morning. You know, God is kind of like the heavenly Santa Claus. You know, you can by prayer sit it on His lap and you tell Him what you want, and then hopefully it'll somehow show up somewhere sometime. And so it becomes the celestial vending machine. You put in X number of prayers, you say the right words, you turn the prayer wheel, whatever it is, and out pops then the thing that you ask God for. Hear me this morning. That is absolutely contrary to what you read here in Hebrews 11:6. It is about pleasing Him, not pleasing us. And if indeed we will come in proper faith as we ought to, then we understand that it's about pleasing Him. We understand that in the outcome of prayer, it is first and foremost, hear me this morning, it is first and foremost in the answered prayer for the glory and the praise of God. Not our welfare, not for the good things for other people for whom we intercede in prayer, but for His praise and glory that He receives in the outcome of those things. Thirdly, we see also here the assurance that He responds positively to those who seek His divine intervention. Because then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that we have to come to God. We must believe that He is. But then thirdly, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Read the words. The word rewarder is what puts the positive spin on it, if you will, for us even here this morning. That says that as we come before Him, He has a desire to do good for us in answer to our prayers. That also is assured in this verse. But then there is the fourth part of that particular verse, though, when it says, though, that we need to diligently seek Him. And that word diligence really pertains to the idea of persistence in prayer. And that is that we come before His throne of grace and we come boldly, as we are told in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, that we are admonished to do that, to come before His throne of grace to find help in time of need and so forth. But it is not just the boldness, it is also the constancy that is there, which if I can kind of read in a little bit to that, says that prayer ought to be something that is a regular and a real part of my life from day to day. It is not something that is practiced occasionally. That is, prayer is not reserved to come in a morning worship service and you listen and you follow along as pastor prays and you just sit and listen rather than pray along with Him. And if you even pray along with me, then perhaps if that is the only time that you pray, then I submit to you here this morning, that is not exercising the due diligence that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Diligence is persistence. It says that there is a regular practice of prayer, that this is something that is part of the warp and woof of my daily life. It is not something that is incidental. It is not something that is tangential or peripheral. It is something that is the very core of how I live as a believer in Jesus Christ. Day after day after day, I understand the importance of prayer because I know that I'm supposed to be walking closely to Him. Prayer is a means unto that end. And I need to recognize it for what it is and set a value upon it that perhaps has slipped away and ought not to do so. There are those things that are there, but then there's a second key verse also I want to show to you this morning that is found back in Ephesians, the third chapter. It is a doxology that is given back there, but in the doxology, though, there are great words of encouragement for us to pray in Ephesians chapter 3. And I read verse 20. And as Paul writes this doxology here in Ephesians, the third chapter, I read verse 20 that says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Did you understand what Paul's writing about there? What brings me before God's throne of grace in prayer? All depends on what my particular perspective is about who and what He is. Paul says, here's how you need to understand who and what God is in relationship to you. He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We'll talk about an encouragement to pray. We'll talk about a rationale of why I am bowed before Him on a regular basis. It's because I understand that there are no limitations to Him. With God, nothing is impossible. Praise God. But the thing is, either I believe that and therefore it drives me before God's throne of grace and prayer, or I have some hesitation or doubt about the reality of what the Scripture plainly teaches. Let me say it another way. If you profess to believe what I've just read here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and yet your prayer life is pretty thin, how do you explain the inconsistency, the very contradiction of that fact? What excuse is there? Is there someone else who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? Do you have some alternative? Is there a plan B here? Is that something I can look to myself and say, oh, here's something that's an impossible task to do. I'm going to try it myself. What foolishness. When I read Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 20, what I see very plainly is that we in prayer seek the power of God to be exercised in answer to my prayer. When I pray, and I said before it was a confession of faith, let me define that faith a little further here this morning and say, prayer is the confession of my faith in the light of Ephesians 3:20, that He alone is able to meet every need that I have. And either I believe that or I don't. Jesus had a problem with that with His own disciples. As you go back in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. And John chapter 6 is a long chapter. And so you get up around verse 67 and 68 and so forth. You know, and Jesus was preaching there. And it was like the people who didn't like what the preacher preached. And so they said, bye, we're out of here. And Jesus turned to those who were His core disciples. And He challenges them after seeing those who just turned their back and walked off. And He said, will ye also go away? Wow. And Peter speaks up as you read in John chapter 6 and in verse 68 it says, then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What you read there is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, Lord, we don't have anyone else to turn to but You. We don't have anybody else who has the power of God. We don't have anybody else who's going to tell us the truth that we need to hear. And you know what? Here this morning, there is no one else to whom we can turn when it comes to looking for prayer to be heard and answered. Like Peter of old, we have to come to that very simple place where we say, Lord, we don't have any other alternative. It's You or we're hopeless. It's You and what You are able to do that we cannot. And I come to that place where I acknowledge that He knows best what is the answer to my need. But the thing is, when you read the words that are here, can you understand, though, that it is not just the fact that He is able? But I come back again to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and there's a second phrase to it before you get into verse 21 that you need to note well. I'll read it again. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the good part. We say amen. We're thankful for that. Read the next phrase, however. According to the power that worketh in us. And what you really want to insert there in the language is the power that already worketh in us. Which begs the question, is there that power already working in us? when we come before God's throne of grace and prayer. That's a condition that is set, isn't it? It asks a serious question. See, the reason why we come to God's throne of grace and prayer, we come in faith, but the thing is, it is not just an arbitrary academic faith. It is a faith that already has accumulated experience and thereby hope and so forth, as Paul writes elsewhere. Part of the reason I believe why people do not pray, number one, they don't have the right relationship with God that they need. That's foundational, beginning with salvation. But then I think the tragic fact of the matter is people have not either seen nor recognized when God has answered prayer, and thereby failed to give Him the praise and the glory which He does deserve, because He has heard and answered our prayers. And the basic problem with that is because we have an expectation that is also inconsistent with the Scripture that says that we expected that God was going to answer the way we told Him we wanted an answer, rather than praying in accordance with His will. And our expectations were based upon what we thought was going to be the answer, when God has His own ways of doing things, in light of His far greater wisdom, as well as His power. According to the power that, and I insert the word, already worketh in us. Praying ought to be the reflection of His power that has already been at work within my heart. See, when James writes about the subject of praying amiss, to use the word that is back there, and I'm not going to go back in that passage here this morning, but I mention it. I believe that in the light of what we read here in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21, that the reason why we ask amiss is because the power is not already working in our hearts before we pray. We're already in the wrong footing, already heading in the wrong direction, already have built up in our imagination some expectations that are not attached to the reality that is Scripture. See, we're talking about prayer renewing us. And if there is any renewal that is attached to prayer, it ought to be perfectly evident here when we talk about the power that already works in our hearts, that precedes the exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think in our expectations in answer to prayer. Where that power is working, I believe we will see the mighty hand of God like we have not seen before. But it requires that we come in the way that He has prescribed in the Scriptures. Furthermore, here this morning, as my prayer life describes what and how I think about God, I need to pray in the light of God's person, who and what He is. Prayer is and always has been and always will be. Hear me clearly this morning. I repeat it time and again. It is getting the will of God done in my life and in the lives of other people for whom I pray. Not my will, His will. If I come in prayer before God's throne of grace with the expectation that I'm going to arm wrestle Him into doing what I think is best, forget it. Don't even waste your breath. It will always, there are no exceptions, always, in accordance with His will. Now, it may be that your will coincides with His, but never ever think that you're going to conform His will to yours. And so then if I pray in the light of God's person, then one of the first things is that I have to pray in the light of the very sovereignty of God. If I pray to anybody less than the God of the universe, why bother? the God of the Bible has proclaimed himself sovereign over everything and everyone. And folks, there's nothing like going to the top to get things done. And that is the great privilege that we have. Sovereignty of God, whereby he is supreme over everything. By his absolute authority, he exercises unlimited power according to his will, as revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, why pray to him? But the thing is, that is exactly who and what he is. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians, the first chapter, if you will. And in the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you can read on from verse 3. I don't know that I'll take all the time to do so here this morning, but let me highlight some verses if I may. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Last phrase, note it well, according to the good pleasure of his will. Move on down to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's the other one, according to his good pleasure there. That is, again, which he hath purposed in himself. That whole last phrase there of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks about the sovereignty of God. Go down to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Read the last phrase, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then you come down to the 12th verse, which is kind of like the summation of Ephesians 1 in this particular thought thread that's here, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Why is it to his praise and his glory? Because it is according to his will. Because it is according to those things that are his good pleasure, that is, those things that please him. That as you read even further here, that it may be the mystery of his will, but it is what he has purposed in himself. Read verse 9. Repeatedly through these verses here, you can read the whole thing. I just highlight these ones that in particular point to the fact God works according to his will, his purpose, his glory, his honor, and that which he determines is what he thinks ought to be done because he's God. Why can a believer come in comfort and peace of mind to pray according to the will of God? Because his will is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows far better. He is far wiser than all of us put together will ever be. We are but a thimbleful of all humanity compared to him. Which makes me, if I understand that, come to the realization, why would I ever want to impose my will on the will of God in answer to my prayer? How foolish! How utterly foolish! Let alone contradictory to what we see in the Scriptures. Paul mentions it there in Ephesians 1. I can show you one other one. There are probably others in Romans, the 11th chapter. And then you come to this doxology in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? And we're going to instruct him in prayer? Really? You see, prayer is not about getting my will done, it's about getting his will done. It is not just the outcome and the welfare of those for whom we pray as it is, so much that his name is glorified, that he is magnified in the eyes of both believers and unbelievers in the outcome. And if that is the only thing that is accomplished and we don't see the other thing that we were looking for, it's good enough. Because that's what prayer is about first and foremost. Secondly, I want to pray in the holiness of God. I look up to Him who is all the perfections of what I am not. And yet I come to seek His compassion to supply all that I cannot provide for myself. And He does so in His holiness and in His righteousness. He does not answer nor do anything in answer to my prayers that is contradictory to His character, His person. All His answers are consistent with who and what He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Thirdly, on this particular train of thought, I can pray because of the imminence of God. Sometimes I throw you terminology. I try not to leave it open here. A spelling matter, if you will, please. If I talk about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's I-M-M, next letter is I, and it goes on, N-E-N-T and so forth, okay? The imminent return of Jesus Christ says He can come at any moment, amen? Yeah. There is nothing prophetically standing in the way where Jesus could not come back before the service is over. Nothing. Nothing at all. Now that is imminence with the I, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. There's a word that sounds just like it, but it is I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C, imminence, different animal. That word means nearness. That is, that I have a God who is superior over all of His creation. He is the God of the universe. And as I think of Him as being infinitely superior, I make a mistake if I think He is far away. What I'm saying to you here this morning is simply this. I pray to the God of heaven who is near enough to hear me when I pray. That as you read in other portions of the Scripture, it says that it is His delight to bend down to listen to me as I pray. Why would I pray to a God who is light years away? Why would I even think that He cares? But I know from the Word of God that He is near. Let me give you the evidence for it, if I may, that shows us that He is near to His creation, but especially to believers. But He is near to all. Back in the 17th chapter of Acts, it was read in Sunday school, I think, this morning. In the Mars Hill experience there, and those who had all these shrines to all these different gods but didn't know the God of the Bible. And Paul takes it upon himself to introduce to them the one true God rather than all the phonies that they had the shrines to. But in his explanation that he gives, I read down in Acts chapter 17, and I read verse 27, it says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. And then there is this last phrase of Acts 17:27, though He be not far from every one of us. See the words? You and I ought to read that phrase or that verse of Scripture and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm so glad, first of all, that He is so near that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved because He will hear that prayer. I'm so glad that it isn't just in church that I pray, but I can pray anywhere. He is near enough. He will hear. He will answer. When the Bible teaches that we have a God who is so infinitely greater than all of His creation, yet hears me when I pray. It is a marvel. It is a miracle. It is something I could not begin to comprehend except that it be revealed in His Word. And I simply take God at His Word as He has presented Himself. The nearness encourages me to pray. Therefore, I pray to Him because I know He cares, because of His nearness, because He interacts and intervenes with His creation, because I see the evidences of His grace and mercy, especially as they are revealed in His Word, particularly when I come to the matter of salvation. It brings me to the place then where I have hope that otherwise I would have no right to whatsoever. I understand what the psalmist means when in Psalm 42:11 he writes, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Is it not blessed to hear the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon Him"? Why? For He careth for you. I read 1 Peter 5:7, and again I ask the question, why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't I seek God's throne of grace? Why wouldn't I look for His divine hand of intervention? What is there that causes me to doubt? Oh, He's so far away. No, He's near. No excuse will stand not to pray. None whatsoever. I pray because His will is perfect, and I know mine is not, far from it. But I understand the value of having His will fulfilled in my life rather than my own. And then I understand He deserves all the glory and the praise of men from every place, from every person, throughout all time and eternity, regardless of the circumstances in which I find myself. For some people, that'll be a challenge in the time in which we live. See, there are people who, when suddenly disaster strikes, and it will from time to time, will for some reason not pray. And it's not because of God's failure. It's not because He's not there. It's not because He doesn't want to hear. But we begin to interject that which is our will, our perception, our requirements imposed somehow upon Him. And folks, we ought to pray all the time, but I'll tell you, when times get rough, pray more, not less. Make no mistake. Let me close here this morning with the example from the Old Testament. In the opening verses of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the calling of the prophet Isaiah in the service of the Lord. As I thought upon this in the past week and asked the question, you know, is there a portion of Scripture that kind of brings this all together? I believe that the opening verses of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, accomplish that. And this I will read, beginning from verse 1. Of Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. With twain He did fly. And one cried unto another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Where does all this begin for Isaiah? Hear me this morning with a correct understanding of who and what God is, especially in all of His holiness. Were you not to read the first 4 verses of Isaiah, the sixth chapter, you could not read the next four. Everything rests upon the foundation of getting a hold of who and what God is. Then, and only then, do we see everything else as it really is. Read further. Verse 5 of Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see myself as I really am. In His sight, not mine. And will you please notice there in verse 5 in the confession of sin on the part of Isaiah. Hear me. He has a problem for which he has no solution. The only solution will require divine intervention. Otherwise, it will not be solved. Otherwise, it will continue as it is. You see, the confession here of Isaiah is also a plea for help. It's asking for the holy God that he has had this vision of to somehow step down and intervene, to hear his cry and to respond as only God can. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a blessing to know the forgiveness of sins. But to have them assured, to have them plainly spoken of as being forgiven, taken care of, taken away. I can't do that for myself, neither can you. God can. But you see, he will not do it for me in salvation until first I ask. And when it comes to the subject of prayer, the only prayer that God hears from a sinner is the prayer that asks for Jesus to come and to save. The prayer that says, guilty is charged, sinner, deserving the judgment of God. No defense, no rationalizations. Here's how it really is. So that God can move in His greatness and in His power and in a supernatural way, and it is a supernatural way here, people, that His sin is purged. And then will you notice in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I can do nothing for him until he has first done this for me. There is no place of service when it comes to the Lord that befits anybody who is, number one, not saved. But I need to go further even here this morning in the light of the subject that we're talking about here today. If we are not a people of prayer, how can we serve God? Tell me, how? Because in that failure, what we are saying is, I can do it without Him. And you know what? I know I can't. Do you know you can't? I hope so. I hope you don't even try. Verse 8 is also the submission of Isaiah's will to the will of God. What's prayer really all about? Getting His will done. Hear me. Beginning with His will being worked out in me. That was the case for Isaiah. Who are we going to send? If you can use me, If that's your will for my life, here am I. Send me. Total yielding submission to God's will. No conditions, no reservations, no qualifications. Whatever you want. We need to come to that place, people, before God's throne of grace. If we're going to know power in prayer, I have to build from a right understanding of who and what God is. But that is but a place of beginning. We continue from there. And all that we might know power of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. We study your word, but we pray that it would not be just in our thinking, but rather it would reach our hearts. Because Lord, before we can move forward and see prayer become the effective tool that you desire, we need to see the power of God already working in our hearts. First, we need to be saved. But Lord, then we also need to be yielded to the things that we see in your word. And ask that your will be done in answer to all of our prayers. Lord, help us to find power in prayer today. Because we have come your way to do your will. So that you would receive all the praise and glory. Even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 420.